And now let me read again the text for today's message. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. For the last few months, it has been our privilege to consider this great book of the Apostle John, the purpose of which is that we might know the joy of the Christian religion. God does not want us to live in this world as gloomy, long-faced people. It is the will and desire of our God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, who bought us with a price, that we should live with joy in our hearts and in our countenance. And here in our text, I believe the Apostle sums up everything that he has been saying. We always need summaries so that we can retain the things that we have learned. And so today we are going to look at this great summary that John gives us of the reasons for the joy of the Christian. Now, the unbeliever doesn't have this joy, and there is no way that he can find it. In the book of Proverbs, we are told that the laughter of the fool, and in the Bible, the fool is the man who does not believe in the living God. The laughter of the fool is like the crackling of thorns in the fire. If you ever burn thorns in the fire, you know that they crackle, but they don't give off any heat. There's no substance to it. Such is the laughter, the manufactured joy of the unbeliever. Not so the joy of the Christian. And the reason for this is principally that we know certain things. Now, the first thing that we know for sure is our own personal destiny as believers. For we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, I explained to you last week that when our text says no one who is born of God sins, it doesn't mean by that that there is absolute perfection in the Christian believer. That is not so. And no one ever made it clearer than John himself in this very epistle. For right there in chapter 1, he told us, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I pointed out to you, therefore, that this statement has a context. It is spoken within what we call a universe of discourse. If you and I are talking about going to Bismarck to sell cattle, and I say to you, well, I never go to Bismarck. I don't mean that I never go to Bismarck. I mean I never go to Bismarck to sell cattle. I sell my cattle down in Sioux Falls. So the limits of the universe of discourse are very important. And what John has just been talking about in this concluding section is the sin unto death. And it is a fact that when the subject is the sin unto death, We know that no one who is born of God sins. He doesn't do that. He doesn't sin. The sin unto death. And the reason he doesn't sin the sin unto death is that he who is born of God keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. Now, it's an interesting fact that the text doesn't say he who is born of God sits back in his easy chair and God takes care of him. It doesn't say that. What it says is that he who was born of God, he himself keeps him. Or as we would say it today, he keeps himself. Now that doesn't mean he keeps himself in his own strength. But it does mean that a real born-again Christian keeps himself from the grasp of the evil one. Now obviously, again, when it says the evil one doesn't touch him, it doesn't mean doesn't tempt him. The devil was not able to touch Jesus. He had nothing in him. There was no handle in Christ's character and nature that Satan could take hold of. But he could tempt him. He could come with a 10-foot pole and he could tempt Jesus. And that's what he can do to you and to me. Nowhere in the Bible is it ever said that because a man is born again, he can't be tempted. We all know better than that. And if you would like to use the word touch for temptation, go ahead. But in the sense of our text, the evil one cannot lay his hands upon, cannot again hold in his grasp, a born-again Christian. And the reason for that is that he who was born from God keeps himself. And that's the beauty of the biblical doctrine of sanctification. It's a work in which the Spirit of God is mightily at work, but so are you. That's why Paul says, work out your own salvation. Now you've got to have salvation before you can work it out. But he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. So how is it that the Holy Spirit does his work? Well, he works in you. And how do you know he works in you? Well, he works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it is through the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is by your own intelligent activity that you are kept from the evil one. And so our text is entirely right when it says, he who was born of God keeps him and the evil one. We could even add the word, therefore, does not touch him, cannot lay his hand upon him. You see, one of the great doctrines of the Reformed faith is the perseverance of the saints. The emphasis is upon the fact that we must persevere. Persevere means you keep on even when you don't feel like keeping on. That's what perseverance is. And so while it is true, and we can talk about the security of believers, the emphasis rightly falls in the Bible upon perseverance. How does God keep his people? He keeps them through their own activity. Because they are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Because they have a new nature. Because they have a new mind and a new will. Well, for that very reason, they will to do his good will. And so, for that reason, because we really know that God has wrought a wonder in us, we know we're born from above, we know we have a new nature, and we don't want to go back again under Satan's dominion, and we are determined to press on, to to the kingdom of God, like Paul who says, I don't count myself to have attained, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I press on toward the mark, because we are doing that and we're determined to do that. We know that we're never again going to be in the power of the evil one. We know that. Never again will Satan be able to blind me or bind me. He can't do it. And I'm not going to let him either. And I'm not going to let him because God has given me that kind of a mind and determination. And that's a wonderful thing to know in this world. I ought to know it by now. After being a Christian 35 years, I ought to know that for sure. Well, the second thing we know is this. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil. That follows, doesn't it? We know where we stand. We are of God. We wouldn't be the way we are if we weren't of God. And we therefore know that anyone who's not like us, fundamentally, in having a new nature by the power of the Holy Spirit's regeneration, anyone who doesn't have union with Christ as we do, well, they then must be, by definition, under the power of Satan, because there's only two classes of human beings in the ultimate sense. We all started out as the children of Adam, and Satan took our first parents captive, and with him he took all of us captive, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so it's only because we've escaped from the dominion of Satan and the family of Adam, and we're a part of God's family, that that's not true of us. So anyone who is not born of God is still in the power of the evil one. And the statement about the world, the whole world lying in the power of the evil one, really means the whole non-Christian world system. Let's put it bluntly. Everything that is not under the lordship of Christ is by definition a part of the world system that is under the dominion of Satan. Now, that is not widely recognized today, especially not in the U.S. of A., but it is true just the same. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, if you're not for me, you are against me. If you're not all out on my side, you're on the other side. I heard a political speech the other evening by Walter Mondale in which he said religion belongs entirely in the private segment between you and God. It has nothing to do with the rest of life. That's exactly the false position that this text totally condemns. Because everything in this world is religious, for sure. And when a political candidate doesn't take a stand against abortion, that's because his religion is wrong. As sure as I stand here, that is a fact. He can say that his religion is in the private sector. I say, well, man, I wish it was, but it's not. It's right out there in public. That's why you're willing to see murder committed. It's the same in the whole area of education. The Bible is perfectly clear that the education of our children ought to be thoroughly Christian. Deuteronomy 6. Every aspect of it ought to be clearly, openly, confessedly under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The Word of God, according to the Bible, should be for our children like frontlets, the ones they used to put on horses so they couldn't see out to the side. So the only thing they could see is what God says. In the whole of life, when they got up in the morning, when they went around in their work day, and when they laid down at night. Nothing is so unchristian. Nothing is so anti-Christian as education which is silent about Jesus Christ and the Bible. You take a child 6-7 hours a day and you educate him without mentioning Christ and his claims, without mentioning God and his claims, without mentioning the Bible, you are saying in effect, well, really that doesn't have anything to do with the main business of life for which you are now being educated. And that is the worst sort of insult to Jesus Christ. And John says, we Christians know this. We understand this. How heartening then that the young people of our church are going to teach in Christian schools. How marvelous that is, and how thankful to God we should be that they see this and that they're doing it. How grateful to our Lord we should be that they recognize that everything outside the Lordship of Jesus Christ is under the dominion of Satan. And that means that Christians are going to expect a life and death struggle. If you think that the devil is going to surrender anything without a struggle, you're mistaken. Never has, and he never will. And Jesus Christ said, I did not come to send peace on earth, but a sword. There is a conflict between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. And there's no way, not even in the U.S. of A., that we can nicely fence off a neutral territory where there isn't going to be any conflict. That is a pipe dream sold by the devil himself to deceive God's people. It's not so. Never was, and it never will be. Well, now you know, and I know from the Bible, that Satan is an awesome enemy, isn't he? The Bible says that when Michael the archangel came, he was sent by God to dispute with Satan for the body of Moses. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I suspect that God didn't want the body of Moses to be buried anywhere that anyone knew, so it wouldn't become the object of idolatrous devotion. But anyway, the Bible says that Michael had such awe and respect for Satan that he did not dare to bring a railing accusation against him. Didn't dare to fight him in his own strength, in other words, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Well, if Satan is such a mighty foe that even Michael, the archangel, had to be very careful in how he did battle with him, then certainly we must be in awe of the greatness of Satan's resources. Here, once again, we see how realistic the apostles are. We are not in some fairy tale, lived happily ever after scenario of the Christian life. Not if we're biblical. That's why the mighty struggle reflected in the Psalms is so edifying for God's people to know. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the evil one. We know, in other words, that we're in for a tough time, for a great struggle, for a real battle. How then, if the whole world lies in the evil one, can we have joy? Can you be not in World War II or III, but in the greatest war of them all, and have joy? Yes, because We also know that we have the resources. For John says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. In World War II, I played the saxophone to defeat the enemy. That was my contribution. And I was in a training center for infantry troops. And every Saturday afternoon, our band marched these troops to the post theater for training films. And in these training films, they were psychologically preparing these men for the great struggle. At the time, I didn't appreciate the importance of what was going on there as much as I have since. But I saw those films so many times that I could even repeat some of the dialogue in them after a while. Now, those films were very important because they taught our men the greatness of our resources. And in World War II, we had the resources. The Axis powers didn't have the resources. We had the resources in material, in industrial production, in total manpower, and in the sophistication, as the war began to move on, of the weapons, and in the time and extent of the training. And all of these things were clearly brought out in these films. So if you really came to see the tremendous advantage that you had from the resources that were yours, well, it's true. You went out of there optimistic, even joyful in the task that you had on behalf of the Republic. And that's the way it is for the Christian, as he thinks of the resources that he has from the Lord Jesus. Now, what are they? First of all, they are this. We know that the Messiah has come. That's a commonplace to us, and yet it is of absolutely world-shaking importance. Because all over the world, the only hope that there ever was the coming of a great victor on behalf of God's people called the Messiah. For thousands of years, this was the hope that the seed of the woman would be born, who would be mighty enough to crush the head of the serpent. And there are even people in their blindness who still wait for such a person. But we know that that person has come. His name is Jesus Christ. He was eternally with the Father, and yet through the miracle of the virgin birth, He was born into human flesh. He became a man, though He was God, in order that He, and now I'm quoting biblical language, in order that He might destroy the works of the devil. He might destroy the hold that Satan had upon us by paying for our sins. That He might destroy the power of death by dying and then breaking open the bonds of death in the resurrection. That He might destroy the power of Satan in men's hearts by invading those very hearts with the power of His Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that when Christ died on Calvary's cross, the whole universe shook to its foundations. For the great wound received by our Lord when He died, making the final atonement, was in fact the blow that crushed the serpent's head. For how can he, the devil, any longer keep in the justice of God those for whom Christ has made the atonement. And it is because we are born from above, for no other reason. Don't ever imagine it's because you're bright, because you're brainy, because you're smart. It's only because you're born of the Spirit of God that you know this. You see it. You are absolutely certain of it. For the Word of God was given to you, as our text says, that you might have understanding. And that word doesn't mean that God hands you, as a kind of finished package, a total knowledge of the Christian faith. That's not what it means. It means a capacity to see, to perceive, and to understand. That's a God-given thing. Now, if God has worked in your heart the miracle of the new birth, then you have the capacity to understand the great revelation of God. If you haven't been born from above, then I can talk to you from now till doomsday and you won't understand it any more than the piano will, because you don't have the ability to do it. But if God has given you understanding, then you understand these things. Because the Bible says the natural man receives them not, but he who is born of God, he receives them and he understands them. And he will therefore understand that the great focus of the whole Bible is the person and work of Jesus. Everything else in the Bible really centers around His honor and His glory. And when you do really come to have understanding and see, that's the one thing of which you will be absolutely certain. This humble man, Jesus, who walked among us without pretension, without vainglory, without pride, is nevertheless the true God. For as our text says, this is the true God. That is the heart of the Christian religion. It is misunderstood today by many religions of this world, including the Jewish religion. Oh, that offends them to call Jesus, this man, God. Mohammedans can't understand that. It offends them that we Christians call this man our God. But that's exactly what he is. The true God is Jesus Christ in union with the Father and the Holy Ghost. There is no other true God. And in Him alone is salvation. And the reason why we have joy, though we have a great war to fight, is because in Him we have the resources, for we are in Him who is true. That is to say, God's Son, Jesus. We are actually in union with Him. Now that's not just an imaginary thing, that's literally true. Every one of you sitting here today was born in union with Adam. You might not like that. You might not have realized it, but it's a fact. You were born into this world in union with Adam. Because God made of one blood all nations of men on the earth to dwell. We were created once in Adam and Eve. And all of the rest of the human race is a product of what we call natural generation. Well, there's something just as real as that in the union of Christ with His people. That's why the Bible calls Him the second Adam. That's why in Romans 5 the analogy is drawn between them. For here God sent a new man, Jesus, without sin, in order that by the power of the Holy Spirit and the new birth we might be brought into union with Him as we once were in union with Adam. And because we are in union with Christ, that's how we know that we will have the victory in this great warfare. For He is both God and man. Now just think about that. Because he's man, you can have union with him. Because he's God, he has union with the living God in one divine nature. And that brings you as close as the creature can come to the divine nature itself. And that is the guarantee that we will have eternal life. No wonder John ends with that remarkable statement, "This is the true God and eternal life." Now, there are commentators who insist that that's not referring to Jesus, that's referring to the Father. But the whole context is against it, and grammatically the antecedent of this is the preceding words, Jesus Christ. And it seems to me the whole context argues for the prevailing interpretation in the history of the Christian church. John does ascribe deity to Jesus. This Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Now that is the basis of our joy, isn't it? You see, beloved, the story of Jesus is true. That's the thing. It really happened. It happened just as truly as your journey to this church building this morning has an historical reality. Jesus Christ is all the Bible says he is, and he did all that the Bible says he did. And if that's true, and it is true, and the regenerate, the born again, see that it's true because God has given them an understanding and they realize this is no cleverly devised fable, but a factual, sober record of what actually happened. Therefore, they know that in union with Christ, they are more than conquerors, as John put it. For God sent this Jesus in our nature to die on the cross and rise again from the dead in order that he might indeed destroy the works of the devil. How would you like to be the devil since the day that men's sins were paid for? How would you like to be the devil in charge of that dark kingdom since the day that Christ rose from the dead, coming right out of Satan's grasp again? How would you like to be Satan, knowing that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and that he's coming to raise the dead on the great day of judgment? Today, thousands of people, nominal Christians, many of them, are seeking joy. A lot of them are seeking it, and they think they are finding it in special gifts. A near relative of mine thinks that she has joy because she can speak in tongues. And she thinks that is the work of the Spirit. But it is not the work of the Spirit. For the work of the Spirit is exactly what Christ said it would be. His great work is to take the things of Christ and show them unto us. Who are the people today who really have the Holy Spirit? Well, it's exactly those who know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding in order that we might know Him. And we are in Him who is true, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit to help us to see more and more of the awesome glory of Jesus. You can have everything else, friends. You give me Christ. I don't want to know anything, says Paul, but Christ in Him crucified. I don't want anything but to be found in Him. Well, that's what I want too. And if you have understood John, you'll understand the same thing. For this is the true God and eternal life. You've got Christ. You've got eternal life. And if you've got eternal life, you tell me, how are you going to go out of this place and not live with joy in your heart tomorrow? If you can do that, you're an amazing contradiction to me. If you have eternal life, well, isn't that enough to make the joy bells ring in your heart and to go forth rejoicing? May God grant that we shall do this to the praise of His name. Amen. Let us pray. We thank You today, O God, for the great message of this letter of John. He wrote it so that we might have complete joy in our Christian life here in this world now, because there are some things that are really certain. We pray that Your Holy Spirit, ministering to us in the way that Christ promised, will enable us to appropriate these things by faith and know the assurance of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' dear name. Amen.